All right, so we're in the book of Acts. We're in the book of Acts, and Acts is written by Luke. Luke documents all that the apostles did. It's the Acts of the Apostles. That's where it gets its name. What the apostles did after Jesus ascended into heaven. After Jesus instructed them to go make disciples, you will be my witnesses. Jesus empowers them with the Holy Spirit. Now, a major theme throughout the book of Acts, Luke loves to, he celebrates. Look at the growth of Christianity, look at the growth of the church. And some verses, let me just review some of these verses with you. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. That's Acts 2:41. A couple verses later, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Then you get to Acts chapter 5, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and were added to their number. So the church just kept growing and growing and growing. But in this growth, and what we've seen over the past couple times, couple weeks here, is the opposition that the church encountered. The Sanhedrin tried to shut them down, tried to shut the apostles down. They made it clear, you guys got to stop talking about Jesus all the time. It's making us look bad. We don't like it. It makes us feel guilty and everything. Acts 4:18, they called them in again. The Sanhedrin called the apostles in again, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they say it again. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So what did the disciples do? They wouldn't stop. They wouldn't shut up. Acts 4, verse 19. This is all review. We've talked about this here. But in Acts 4, verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. We can't shut up. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So when they tried to shut them up, they tried to shut them down, they tried to get them to stop talking about Jesus, they said, we can't. We must obey God rather than man. And a new verse here I want to show you here. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, last week we came to Ananias and Sapphira. That's chapter 5. Satan wants so desperately to shut the church down, get people to stop talking about Jesus all the time. And so he first goes through the Sanhedrin and tries to shut the apostles down that way. And since that didn't work, well, now he tries this new approach. He goes through Ananias and Sapphira and introduces this corruption and this deceit and hypocrisy. Since intimidation didn't work, you know, let's see if corruption would work. But what happens? Peter called them out. They fell over dead. We sang about it. The church grew. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The church kept growing. It kept growing. And today we get to Acts chapter 6, and I want to show you a couple verses here. The same theme, same thing. It's like it's a broken record here. The church is still growing. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples were increasing, what's that talking about? They're still growing. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, I want to show this verse to you too. It says, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Still growing. In between Acts chapter 6, verse 1, a verse I just read, and in this verse, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, between these two verses, there's sandwiched another little problem. A little problem within the church. Let me read this here. The new problem that we're going to deal with today in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So here's the new problem. You know, the church is growing. We see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And the church continues to grow. We see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. But between these two verses, here's the problem. People are starting to complain. People are murmuring. The King James says murmuring. And this is always a serious problem in the church. When people start complaining, it attacks the unity, the momentum of the church. Murmuring and complaining, these are not gifts of the Holy Spirit. You might think that's a special gift that the Holy Spirit gave you. It's not. Okay, that's not a gift. This is not glorifying God. These are signs of the flesh. And I would ask this here. When we think about Ananias and Sapphira, and you think about this story right here that the Christians are complaining, and you can think about in the book of Acts, there's a couple other problems coming up. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they have a falling out over John Mark. Apollos, we'll get to Apollos eventually. He's doctrinally challenged. So you got all these different issues coming. Which I wonder if we can find this comforting to see that they don't have their act all together. It was an amazing time. The church was exploding. The Holy Spirit is moving. But they still had problems. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't a utopia, right? Many had been touched by the Spirit of God. But they hadn't been fully transformed into his image yet. They'd responded to the word of God, but they were still struggling with the flesh. So they still had issues. So what's the problem here? What's the issue here? You see here verse 1 says they're complaining. The Grecian Jews, or maybe your Bibles would say the Hellenistic Jews, which means Greek. The Grecian Jews, they're complaining against the Hebraic Jews. They're all Christians, by the way. These are Jewish Christians. All within the church, you got one group complaining against another group. There's a natural division here. The system has broken down. The system that we talked about a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 4, where all the believers were in one heart and one mind. Well, now they're not. What's happened between the Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6? In Acts chapter 4, everybody shared with anyone who was in need. Well, now we find a group of people here who are being overlooked. They're not getting their part of the daily distribution of food. You know, in Acts chapter 4, it talks about how people would sell land and they'd bring the money and they'd put it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed among anyone who had need. And these people, it's not getting distributed to them for some reason. So here's the Grecian Jews versus the Hebraic Jews. And I got to thinking about this. What is it? I don't know what a Grecian Jew is or a Hebraic Jew is. What is that? And I got to thinking about that. A Hebraic Jew would be the Jews who spoke Hebrew. The Grecian Jews, the Jews who spoke Greek. Which means, okay, because the Hebraic Jews are the ones who grew up in Israel. The Grecian Jews are the ones who grew up throughout the Mediterranean. And I got to think about this. Paul, he was from Tarsus. Well, that's the Mediterranean. Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. That's the Mediterranean. But Peter and James and John, they're from Galilee. They're from Israel, so they'd be Hebraic Jews. So there's a breakdown. There's a breakdown in language, because some are speaking Hebrew, others are speaking Greek. A breakdown in culture. You know, their culture is not like our culture. They wear weird clothes. They look different. They act different. We don't understand. They love Jesus. We love Jesus. But after that, we don't have anything in common. Maybe the Grecian Jews are kind of the outsiders. The Hebraic Jews are the insiders. Have you felt like that before? You're part of the inside group, and then you go someplace else, and you're part of the outside group, and you know it. And they make you feel like you're an outsider all the time. You can't figure out how to get on the inside. You feel like an outsider all the time. Or the Grecian Jews were the minority, and the Hebraic Jews, they're the majority. And there's natural cliques that form. And I don't know that cliques are necessarily a bad thing. It just happens. You know, these are my people, and these are your people. And you know, I like your people and everything. It's just, I don't understand you guys, you know. I don't like the food you eat. You know, it's just different. It's different. And I don't think this was intentional. I hope this wasn't intentional. That'd be a serious sin if this was intentional. But what I imagine happened, you know, you get, because after Pentecost, and because the Holy Spirit's moving, the church is exploding, and people are expecting Jesus is coming back anytime now. Nobody wants to leave Jerusalem. This is the place to be. Everybody knows this is ground zero here. So nobody wants to leave, but that's a problem because we don't know how to house these people and we don't know how to get food for all these people who are flooding into Jerusalem. So we're setting up soup kitchens. And the problem is they're putting it out, you know, the soup kitchen's going to be open at 6 o'clock tonight, but they write it in Hebrew. Greeks can't read Hebrew. So, you know, so they're not getting the message. Nobody's telling them. It's not that the Hebraic Jews don't like them. Is that they're just not thinking about them at all. They just don't. You know, when Hurricane Katrina hit, and we went down there to Mississippi. There's a soup kitchen down there. We were trying to help out and rebuild and everything. But the soup kitchen opened up. And I remember this being on the news that everybody needed aid. Everybody needed help. And the government put out, if you need help, just contact, you know, www.somethinggovernment. Like they had internet. They didn't have electricity. How are they going to do that? You know, and so somebody's not thinking. The system is breaking down. And people are complaining, you know, isn't it the disciples' job to tell us when dinner's served? And the apostles, they're not doing a very good job distributing everything. So, you know, it's their fault. It's their fault. And everybody's, they're murmuring. They're complaining. So that's one threat, the threat of dissension and division and complaining and murmuring. I don't think I said that earlier. Here's the second threat. The second threat in Acts chapter 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. The disciples, I think they rightly recognize this is a distraction from what God has called us to do. God's called us to be his witnesses. Not necessarily to help at the soup kitchen. A noble thing, that is, you know, to help with the widows. It's a noble thing. But you got to keep the main thing here. What has Christ asked us to do? What is it that we are called to do? What do we need to do? So the disciples, I want you to put the pieces together here. They would not be stopped by the Sanhedrin. And they would not be stopped by Ananias and Sapphira and their corruption. And now, they feel this pressure. They've got to stop to deal with these pressures here, to handle these really the very specific needs. People are hurting among us. Do we just ignore that? Can we just gloss over that and go on and we keep on preaching and who cares if people get fed or not? Can we do that? So what do we do here? And the answer here is in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Through four, it says, so the 12, the disciples, the apostles, I guess, be careful here, the apostles gathered all the disciples together. That's where it gets confusing. The 12 gathered all the disciples, and I'm thinking it could have been 3,000, 8,000 people by now. They gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, you need to choose 7 men from among yourselves, whom you know to be full of the spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So what's the solution here? And they delegated, right? And I break this down a little bit more. They involved everybody. The 12 gathered all the disciples together. They got everybody together. Said, hey, church, let's deal with this. Now, I'm a believer. You're a believer. We got an issue here. Let's come together. Let's deal with this. So they involved everybody. And then they prioritized. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. You know, there are good things and there are greater things. And the disciples, they did not want to be distracted from the greater thing, what God has called them to do. And then they delegated. That's kind of redundant here, but I wanted to get this in here. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and they chose Philip, and then a couple names I can't pronounce here, but I'll try anyway because it's fun. Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas. Hey, I can say Nicholas. There's one. Now, just a point. These are all Greek names, by the way. I thought that was interesting. All Greek names. They chose 7 Greek guys. And we hear more about Stephen. We're going to talk more about Stephen today. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about Philip. So we'll hear more about Philip. And the rest of them, you never see their names again in the Bible. They're probably okay with that. Because it's all about God. They want God to be glorified. They don't need a chapter written about them in the Bible, all the great things they did. They just want God to be glorified, and they want to help. So they stepped up. They were willing to help. But we never hear about these guys anymore. But we'll talk about Stephen in a minute here. So they chose these seven guys, and then the apostles empowered these guys. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what's the point of laying your hands on someone? We still do this today, but I'm thinking it's so different now than what it was 2,000 years ago. When the apostles did that, something happened where the people who they laid hands on had incredible abilities to do miraculous signs and wonders. But what we need to see here, what I want you to see, is the widows were taken care of, and the gospel was proclaimed. Both are crucial. You got to do both. You got to do both. And he goes on, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. Imagine that. We'll talk more about them in just a second here too. But because the disciples did not lose their focus, because they did not allow Satan to distract them, because they involved others, because they empowered others, because they utilized people's spiritual gifts, and they responded as a team, working together towards the same goal. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. And this is what the body of Christ is all about. Everybody working together so that God is glorified, and so the word is preached, so the kingdom is advanced, so the captives are set free. This is what it's all about. And for the church to see a need and respond to the need and involve others and keep praying and keep preaching. This is what we need to do. Now in this here, let me switch gears a little bit. This is where my children accuse me of trying to preach two sermons in one sermon. But we got time, right? I want you to see something here. In verse 2, it says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, the words there, wait on tables. The verb there is dikaneo, right? Close enough, right? Means wait on tables. That's the verb. In the noun, it's diakonos. And we get a special word from that. What word do we get? Deacon, right? That's where the word deacon comes from. What is a deacon? A deacon is a table waiter. A deacon is a servant, somebody who wants to serve so that they're serving so others can preach. And these were men, get this here, this is what, men who were full of the Holy Spirit. And I want to think about what does that look like? What does that mean? If you're a deacon, if you'd like to be a deacon, what is a deacon? I've asked that question for 25 years now. They're men full of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? It means men who are walking with God, men who are led by God, led by the Spirit, reliant on God. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. And something else too, full of wisdom. So they're full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of wisdom. Men who know how to administrate. Men who know they can solve problems. Maybe, work with people. Make sure the system doesn't break down. Keep it running. And then get this. They're men who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, men who will serve the widows. But I didn't stop right there, because you put the rest of the Bible together, and it's more than that. Serve the elderly. Serve the sick. Serve the immigrants. Serve the orphans. Serve the fatherless. Take care of those in need. This is good. This is noble. This is expected of Christians. The church, this is what the church is about, right? We need to be doing these things. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the parable of the sheep and goats, and says the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, for the kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you looked after me, and I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I will tell you the truth. whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me. This is right. This is good for the church to be engaged in these ministries. I want to show you some verses here and let these verses penetrate. This is the Word of God. It describes God as a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. This is who God is. And if we're made in his image, shouldn't we be about this as well? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. There it is again. In James 1:27, we know this verse, don't we? Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I want to throw one more in here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know, if there's a sick person among us, if there's a hurting person among us, if there's a needy person among us, we need to step up. We need to do our part. But that requires the body working together. That requires people having a servant's heart. That requires us caring enough about the person. Maybe this person's not in my group. Maybe this person's not in my circle of influence. But this person still matters to God. Can't we do something? Can we involve somebody? Can we delegate to somebody? Can we ask somebody to step up and help out so that we can do good things in God's name? So say all that. I want to go back to the church grew. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And even a large number of priests became obedient in the faith. Now you got to think from their mindset. These priests who've grown up with the sacrifices and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and they saw the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, this is what it says. It says, as he taught, Jesus says, "Watch out for those teachers of the law." That would be the Pharisees. That'd be the Sanhedrin. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, yet they devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. See, they're acting all religious, but they're devouring the widows' houses. They're hurting people. They're not helping people. And the priests saw this hypocrisy, and they responded, "We want to be a Christian. We want to leave this the Jewish system. We want to be a part of this new church." So a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And wait, this is the body of Christ now, the priesthood of all believers. All right, so we get to the back page. Don't get excited. I got a long way to go. But we get to the back page here. A case study here. We talk about Stephen. Stephen. What does it say in choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Stephen, right? Stephen and Philip, all these other guys. But Stephen was one of them. What does it say here? What we know about Stephen, based on a couple verses here. Verse 3, choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. So that's Stephen. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, and he's full of wisdom. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of wisdom, he's full of faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. I mean, this guy is awesome. He's full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of God's grace, full of power. And notice he did great wonders and signs. Verse 8, Acts 6, verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. We don't know what those signs are. The Bible doesn't record any great miracles that he did. It just tells us that he did these things. And I think could that be because he had such great faith? Or was that because they laid hands on him? The apostles laid their hands on him, and he was able to, he had the special ability to do these things. So he did great wonders, he did great signs. And the other thing I want you to know, and you won't see it in this scripture, but you'll see it in the next two chapters, he preached. He preached the word. He actually preached the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And something I found to be fascinating here is the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what he did to help the widows or to help the poor or to help the elderly or help anybody. We don't see him helping anybody, but he preached the word of God. And he wouldn't stop preaching. So I want to put some pieces together here. And what I want you to see, Stephen, who was chosen to serve, ends up preaching. But I also want you to understand here, the apostles who says it's not right for us to wait on tables and neglect the word of God, they did wait on tables. They served. The apostles kept on serving. You can find this in Acts chapter 9 when Dorcas, I like it, Tabitha is the better name for her, but they also call her Dorcas. I met a Dorcas before. It was really weird. But why didn't they call her Tabitha? So she dies, and the apostles are called in. They heal her. So they leave their ministry of preaching the word to go heal somebody. So I want you to see, they continue to serve. But they were called to preach. So Stephen, who's called to serve, he preaches. And the apostles who are called to preach, they serve. They weren't too good to serve. What the application here is, we got to do both. We got to do both. Jesus was a servant. Jesus came to serve. Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus was a servant. Jesus modeled how to serve. Jesus washed the disciples' feet and says, if you love me, you got to go out there and do the same. You got to serve. You got to humble yourself and be a servant. I want to challenge us as a church to be people who want to serve, because we know that by serving, we will bring glory to God. But Jesus also preached, right? It says in Mark chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached. It says in Mark 12, verse 37, large crowds listened to him with delight. That people love to hear Jesus teach the word of God and preach the will of God. So the application, we've got to do both. We've got to do both. And okay, this brings me, I know you're done with the outline, but I feel like I'm just getting started here, so not to scare you, but here's the thing, because this haunts me, that in Christianity today, in what I see as mainstream Christianity, it's the push of the social gospel, if I could say that. And I want to be very careful here. I'm on thin ice, I know. But what I see in mainstream Christianity, in the social gospel, is a gospel, people who care about the poor, they care about the homeless, they want to eliminate suffering. And it's all about inclusion and tolerance. And you know, they don't want to offend anybody. And they stress humanity over truth. And what I've seen in this movement is they dismiss the authority of the Word of God. It's not about the Word of God. It's about helping each other. And it's a movement that takes a weak stand on sin. You know, we don't want to talk about sin because, you know, hey, God, Jesus loves everybody, right? Jesus loves everybody. So they don't talk about the wrath of God. They just talk about the love of God. They might even go so far as to deny the existence of hell. Richard Niebuhr, he was very famous about 100 years ago. He criticized the liberal social gospel, describing it as a message of a God without wrath, which brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. Something's missing. Something's missing. And they do good things. They do great things. They want to eliminate the suffering. They want to help the poor. These are good, noble things. And the world looks at them and say, okay, if that's Christianity, hey, I like that Christianity. But where's the cross in the message? Is sin ever confronted? Is there ever a plea for repentance? Now on the flip side of that, The flip side of that, I wrote a Bible-believing Christian. Typically, they can be labeled fundamentalist. and they're mocked, and they're ridiculed. You know, they believe the Bible. Okay, that's me. I'm hoping this is us, people who believe the Word of God. But see, what's happened here, because of Darwinism and because of some popular theologians over the past 100 years who are liberal, who don't believe the Word of God is the Word of God. They're not teaching the Word of God is the Word of God. They put stuff in the Bible that was never there. Evangelical Christians have struggled with this crisis of confidence that we still believe the Word of God, but we know that the world thinks we're fools and they're making fun of us, and we don't like that. So what we preach, and we still have our summits, and we still have, you know, our preaching competitions, but we do it all within the walls of our church, and we never get outside the church where people are hurting and people need us, but we don't feel safe out there anymore. So on the one hand, you got the social gospel that's not preaching the whole Word of God, and then you got the conservative Christians who are preaching the Word of God, but we're not getting out there and helping anybody. I see this as being a crisis. We have to do both. We are called to do both. Let me read an article I read the other day here by Matt Walsh, who I really like this guy. He's a fantastic writer. Says, one of the most common complaints I hear from readers is that my writing is too religious. Borrowing a phrase from an email I just read, I'm guilty of injecting religion into everything. I need to tone down that religious talk, according to a guy on Twitter. Please cool it down with that Jesus stuff, someone else recently told me. I was informed by many people that the piece I wrote just last week about fathers was ruined because I brought God into it. Some of the commenters have started referring to me as Pastor Walsh, because only pastors talk about religion, I guess. I've seen that before. You know, if you start talking about religion, they just write you, oh, you're a minister. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, Christians are supposed to do this. He says, I have even noticed, unsurprisingly, that many of the people who lodge these complaints often declare themselves to be Christians. It's the Christians who are complaining. What's up with that? He says, in America today, nobody hates hearing about Christianity more than apparently Christians. Something's wrong here. Rather than ignore their criticism, I thought I might try to explain why I don't plan on toning it down. In fact, I'm headed in the opposite direction. The reason is very simple. I really believe this stuff. He says, we are in a spiritual battle, and no topic really matters apart from this deeper spiritual truth. The political arguments are only significant to the extent that they are manifestations of the underlying spiritual war. Every meaningful debate reflects in some way the eternal battles between good and evil. To ignore the eternal and focus entirely on the temporal seems not only dishonest but also dull and boring. We are in the midst of a war between the powers of heaven and the armies of hell, and these people want just to talk about politics? That's like if aliens invaded Earth on the same day that a new Star Wars was released, but nobody paid attention to the aliens because everybody wanted to go see the movie. I thought that was very profound. He says, as far as bringing God into everything, it's not up for me to do so. I cannot bring God in or take him out. He's already there. The problem is that many Christians want to admit that all this spiritual stuff is true, but then relegate it to the background. They want to say they believe in God, but there's no reason for God to come up. They want to acknowledge the eternal with a dismissive wave and then get back to the business of ignoring it. When you die, which could be any moment, you will either join the angels in heaven or be consumed by the demons in the darkness of eternal oblivion. We must believe this if we are Christians. And if we believe it, how could it not dominate our thoughts and our conversations? We must preach the gospel. Whether you're a preacher or you're not a preacher, preach the gospel. The world needs to hear the truth. But as we preach the gospel, let's be on the front line of serving our fellow man, taking care of the widows, taking care of the elderly, taking care of the sick, taking care of the orphans. There's plenty of needs out there. And you got all these secular organizations that's taken it over. So all we do now is just hide within our walls and keep preaching to the choir. We've got a great message, and we've got a great responsibility. And we need to do both. Let me end with some scriptures here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, how are you going to hear his words? Through preaching. And puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Preaching and practice. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word. You know, don't just listen to sermons and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You know, there you go. The fundamentalist versus the mainstream. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. I will show you my faith by what I do. I'm going to implement my faith. I'm going to live out my faith. I'm going to apply my faith. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to speak it. And I'm going to do it. And I hope this church, we will believe it. We will proclaim it. And we will do it. To your heart, lead me to